Y'all can open up to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And I'm going to put your end time skills to the test tonight. Man, we are just, Coker Clan, y'all just walked into like a really interesting chapter. We've been not struggling, being blessed going through the book of Micah. But we've been refining and adding to our view of the end times. And so tonight, Micah 5 is going to bring its own challenges. And so I'm looking forward to it. It's always good to, I've been going through this, we have a framework for the end times. We have more than the framework. We have a pretty laid out plan in Scripture. But each Old Testament prophet kind of adds color to the picture. Everybody adds a little bit more, different prophets add a little bit more. And then you get to the New Testament, you get a lot of color for the picture of the end times. And so if you're following along with the outline, don't be scared. I've only added three things right here. This is where we'll be tonight in chapter 5 of Micah. This is the outline of the entire book, what you see on the screen. Chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 to 5, chapters 6 and 7. And so we've worked our way really to the end of the second outline point tonight, and we'll finish up in verses really 1 to 15. We'll do all 15 verses tonight in Micah 5. So that just kind of completes the outline for this second section. And again, we got a lot of ground to cover tonight. I'm sure you'll feel like you're drinking from a fire hose because there's a lot of things going on in this chapter. But I hope, and again, my desire is to make it clear. We don't want the water muddy. We want the water clear. God's spoken clearly. We muddy the water because we're sinful creatures. Even though we're believers and our sin's been paid for, we still have residual flesh, and our flesh makes things difficult at times to grasp. And again, we're going to the minor prophets. We have a lot of work to do because when you go to the Old Testament, remember, you got to bridge some gaps, right? Micah wrote around 750 BC to 700 BC. We're in 2024 AD. So we got to bridge some gaps in the Old Testament, and you have to bridge gaps of culture, language, all sorts of things. And so the Old Testament brings its own challenges. But remember, it's still one author, right? Old Testament, New Testament, still one story being told, still one storyline going forward. And so the challenge is always just to put all of that together, because every verse, every word should fit into the overall teaching of Scripture. And we are, as we deal with the Old Testament prophets, talking about the future. We're talking about the future. And tonight really is going to be concentrated upon the future glory of Israel under their coming king, right, who is Messiah. So we're looking beyond our day. Even Micah, as he writes this, is looking beyond our day in 2024. And it's really a chapter about this coming king who we know as Christ. Now, I'll introduce this by talking about our current culture, right? We got a presidential election coming up in November. And obviously, as we think about the prospects, we talked about the prospects, the two likely candidates for our president, neither excite us as believers, right? We recognize neither excite us as believers, though one will probably obviously turned the country slightly more in the direction of righteousness than the other. We still not going to walk into the voting booths as believers in November excited to vote for either candidate. Yet, as we think about that, that's always been true. Anytime you live in a democratic society where you can vote for candidates, we always have to temper our expectation by realizing we're still voting for a sinner. Right? Any vote you cast for anybody in office is still someone who's a sinner. Now, they may be redeemed. They may be a believer. It's possible, certainly. A candidate could be. But even a redeemed candidate still battles the flesh. And so we can't have too much hope placed in candidates. And so we're grateful, though, to live in a place where we can vote. I mean, to move to a country where you don't get to vote could be really, really bad, obviously, if you're under a very sinful king or dictatorship. And so we're thankful for where we live. We're thankful that we can take part in that process. But we also realize we're never going to have a perfect politician, right? No president is going to be perfect. No senator is going to be perfectly sanctified. No House member is going to be completely holy. So everything, even in our system, is flawed because people are flawed. And so as we vote, we vote with tempered expectations of who even we're going to elect. We pray that they will make right decisions and they will move us toward righteousness as a nation. Tonight, though, we get the exciting news that one day we will live under a perfect government. We will live under a perfect government. We're going toward a one-world government now that's going to be ruled by Antichrist. That's the direction now. But the good news is, ultimately, we will live under a one-world government governed by Christ himself. And that's really what Micah's previewing tonight for us. This picture of a coming kingdom, right? A coming time where Christ is king, and he will be a perfect political figure. He will be a perfect spiritual figure. He will be a perfect judicial figure. This is who Christ will be in the future. And Micah has the privilege, along with a lot of other Old Testament prophets, of describing what this kingdom will be like. And we tonight are going to be in Micah 5, getting a preview of what this time will be like. Now, Micah, remember, is writing to Israel. He's writing to Israel. The church age that we live in is called a mystery in the Old Testament. The New Testament says that the church age is a mystery. In other words, the Old Testament prophets had no idea there would be a church age. They thought, you know, Israel will exist as a nation, their king will come, and Israel will embrace their king, and we'll go into the kingdom. And yet we know that didn't happen. When Israel's king came, when Messiah came, what did Israel do? Rejected him. And so that opened the door for a church age in which we live, a church age where Gentiles are saved, and we're all thankful for that. And so when Micah writes, he's writing to Israel, and he's writing to them about a future day when their king, their Messiah, will rule over the entire world. And though he's writing to Israel, we're not excluded in those promises because we'll be there in that kingdom. The church will be there in that thousand-year kingdom that is future to us. And so as we look at this tonight, we have to realize Micah's writing to the nation of Israel as a whole, but he also is writing truths that we will one day enjoy as God's people because the kingdom will be on this earth, a literal thousand-year kingdom upon this earth with Christ on a throne in Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says. And so we get to color in some of what that will look like tonight in Micah 5. Now, as you see on the outline, I've kind of really centered this whole chapter, the Lord really centered this whole chapter around this coming ruler. And so that's what we'll look at tonight in terms of Christ's rule in this coming kingdom. So we're just going to dive in to chapter 5 and really begin in verses 1 and 2. And the thing we're going to see in verses 1 and 2 of Micah 5 is that when Christ comes, he will be the long-awaited ruler that Israel's always needed. He will be the long-awaited ruler that Israel's always needed. Now, if you got that outline in your mind, take a picture, because I'm going to put up another thing here that y'all are familiar with, which kind of lays out in graphic fashion what we're looking at as we look toward the end, right? Just to remind you, Old Testament here, cross here, church age here, it's where we're at. And I think we're getting closer to the green line every day in the rapture. And then following the rapture, 7-year tribulation period. And then following the tribulation period, 1,000-year kingdom. And then following the kingdom, new heavens and new earth. Right? It's a biblical view of what's ahead for believers, both Israel and the church. And so tonight, we're really going to concentrate a lot in that blue part, this 1,000-year reign of Christ that will begin when he comes again to the earth. And so I'll kind of lay all that out, but that's just up there for you as we look at these verses. Look at verse 1 of Micah 5. We're not going to read the entire chapter in one big bite. We'll just kind of move through it slowly tonight. And feel free to stop me. Right? If you need to stop me, ask a question about whatever. I get it. I've had a lot of questions myself as I've gone through this chapter this week. All right, verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. You will recognize verse 2 very easily. Verse 1 will be a little bit more difficult. But look at verse 1 of Micah 5. Now muster yourself in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod, they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days. Now, I want to start in verse 1, because in the Hebrew Bible, verse 1, in English Bibles, Micah 5:1 actually belongs to the last verse of chapter 4 in a Hebrew Bible. And so it doesn't really matter. Chapter divisions aren't a huge deal. But what you see in verse 1 is really related to what happened in chapter 4 last week, right? In chapter 4, we were looking at Micah. Micah was talking about really this thousand-year kingdom in Micah chapter 4. And how one day Israel would come to believe in Christ. They would go into the kingdom. They would be a part of this thousand-year kingdom. I want you to look back at chapter 4, verse 9 real quick. And so, in chapter 4, Micah 4, verse 9, Micah is talking, and again, he's skipping around a lot in time. He'll talk about the current state of Israel in 700 BC. He'll talk a little bit future about Israel in terms of their overthrow by the Babylonians in 586 BC. At times, he'll skip future to our day and talk about the thousand-year kingdom. But in verse 9 of Micah 4, Micah is talking about the near judgment of Israel. Okay, Micah is a prophet to the nation of Israel from about 740 BC to about 700 BC. And what he talks about in verse 9 of Micah 4 is the near judgment coming to Israel. They will fall in 722 to the Assyrians as a nation, the northern kingdom will, and the southern kingdom will fall in 586 BC. And in verse 9, Micah's previewing Israel's fall to the Babylonians in 586 BC. So look at verse 9. Micah says, "Now why do you make a loud shout? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That writhing has taken hold of you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. From now, you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon." And so in Micah chapter 4, verse 9, Micah is speaking of a near judgment coming to Israel. They were a nation in sin. They had been in sin for some time. They were a divided kingdom because of their sin, and now each kingdom, both the northern and southern kingdom, continue in their sin, and Micah's warning them and says, look, if you don't repent, God's going to overthrow the north and the south. That's what Micah says, what many prophets said to Israel. And Micah is specifically speaking to the southern kingdom here, and he says, look, you're going to go into exile in Babylon. You're going to be thrown out of your land. The Babylonians are going to come in, and you're going to leave your cities, and you're going to live in the fields of Babylon. And what do we know? That's exactly what happened. The Babylonians would come in really in three stages. They would eventually overthrow Jerusalem in 586 BC, and Israel would go to live in Babylon. And the New Testament, the Old Testament says they would live there for 70 years. That's exactly what happened. Israel went to Babylon. They lived in Babylon. We get the story of Daniel. Daniel's one of the young men that served in Babylon. We get the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All of that happened while Israel was in exile in Babylon. And so Micah's just telling them that's what's going to happen. You're going to end up in Babylonian captivity. Now look at the very end of verse 10. Micah makes it clear, even though Israel, you're going into captivity, God will deliver you from that, from Babylon. There you will be delivered. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so Micah says, you're going, but God's going to not leave you there. You will be redeemed. And we talked about that last week. That wouldn't be Israel's final stop. They would find redemption. They would come back to their land. They would rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And that temple's the one that Jesus would go into when he comes into the world. And so that's what Micah lays out. And then in verse 11 of Micah 4 last week, Micah skips ahead in time. He talks about near problems for Israel in verses 9 and 10, and then he talks about a very far problem for Israel in verse 11. He says in verse 11, "But now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes behold Zion in triumph." And so what Micah does in verses 11 to 13, he takes Israel all the way to the very end of that seven-year tribulation period. You see at the bottom, I call it Armageddon. There will be a final, really global assembly of nations against Israel at the very end of the seven-year tribulation period. All the nations will gather themselves against Israel under the leadership of Antichrist, and there will be this huge battle where Israel will be surrounded, and yet God will once again deliver Israel, right? God will once again deliver Israel. In verse 13, or in verse 12, Micah says, look, all those nations will gather. And why does God gather them? Because he's going to treat them like sheaves on the threshing floor. In other words, they're going to be shaken. They're going to be judged. And ultimately what will happen, Israel will survive.
They will survive that Armageddon. They will survive because what happens? Christ comes out of heaven. He defends his people. Israel's able to defeat the nations. And so that's where we kind of left off in Micah chapter 4, speaking of this future day when Israel's surrounded. It's even future to us, and God has to step out and defend them. And when he does bring them to victory at his second coming, that's when the thousand-year kingdom begins. Okay? But when Micah 5:1 is written, and really it's the last verse, I think, of Micah 4. I think it's the best way to see it. Micah 5:1. What does Micah do? He now takes Israel back from that future time of being surrounded back to their present trouble, right? And we talked about it last week. The first word in verse 1 of Micah 5 probably is the word now in all your translations. Everybody got now for the first word there? Right? Most translations use now, and it's the Hebrew word atah. And it can be translated now or then. But it's a marker in Hebrew to let us know that the scene has changed, right? If you look back up at Micah 4 from last week, we saw this word happen a couple of times. Micah 4:1, it says, now it will be in those last days, right? You see that. And every time you see that word, there's a indication that something has changed, right? That it's a different scene. And in verse 5, it's a different scene. Micah pulls Israel back from this future trouble, and he pulls them back to this Babylonian captivity or Babylonian siege that he was talking about in verses 9 and 10. In other words, what Micah is telling Israel is, look, there's going to be trouble for you. You're going to be taken captive to Babylon. And then in verses 11 to 13, he says, there's going to be trouble for you one day really bad when all the nations have surrounded you. But then he pulls them back again in verse 1 and says, look, in the day when the Babylonians surround you, what you need to do, Israel, is you need to muster all your troops together. You need to arrange an army because Babylon, the Babylonians, will surround you. And so he's simply telling Israel what to do in the day when the Babylonians surround them. Now, why does he tell them that? I really don't know. Because what happened? Well, whatever army Israel tried to muster up in that day was soundly defeated. The king of the southern kingdom in that day was a man named Zedekiah. And he didn't put up much of a fight against the Babylonians. They pretty much marched into Israel again in three waves. And they eventually overthrew Israel. But Micah makes it clear here in verse 1 of chapter 5, in that day, muster up your troops because Babylon, the Babylonians have laid siege against us. And look at what he says in the very last line of verse 1 in chapter 5. With a rod, they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Simply put, when the Babylonians came in, they overthrew Israel, but they also humiliated Israel. They took their king, Zedekiah, and they, as we say, right, I take it literally, with a rod they struck him on the cheek. And it was a form of high insult to be slapped on the cheek, right? And so the picture here in verse 1 is, Israel, you're not going to repent. You don't have any indication that you'll repent. And one day the Babylonians will march in, even though you will raise an army against the Babylonians, and they will overtake you, and then they'll slap your king on the cheek as a show of shame and humiliation. And so Micah's setting the stage for what he's going to write next, okay? All that really sets up, verse 1 really sets up verse 2. Because in verse 2 of Micah 1, Micah takes us from that time of Babylonian siege, which would have been around 586 BC, and he zips us about 586 years into the future. Because he zips us right up to what do we see in verse 2 of Micah 5? We see the birth of Christ. And what does Micah say? As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem means house of bread. There were two Bethlehems in Israel, and that Ephrathah is just put there to note that this is the Bethlehem that's south of Jerusalem. There was a Bethlehem in Galilee as well. And so Micah says, it's the Bethlehem, the southern Bethlehem, that will be the birthplace of a ruler in Israel. And the point is to contrast Israel in 586 BC. In 586 BC, in verse 1, Israel will have a ruler who will be humiliated. He will be shamed. He will be overthrown. But one day, in verse 2, there will be a ruler who is born in Bethlehem. And what's true about this ruler? Verse 2 says, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days. What that last part of verse 2 makes clear is this will be a ruler unlike any ruler Israel's ever had, because this will be a ruler who is eternal. Right? That phrase right there, his goings forth are from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days. That phrase appears other places in the Old Testament, and it simply means he's eternal. That's what separates Christ as Israel's king. Well, a lot of things separate Christ as Israel's king, but one thing that separates Christ as a unique ruler over Israel is that he's eternal. He's not a temporary king. He's not a king that rises to power, you know, and then dies or is defeated. Christ will be born in Bethlehem, and he will be a ruler really like any other ruler. Christ will be eternal. He will be born in Bethlehem. But what does it say right there in verse 2? Even though he's born in Bethlehem, his goings forth are from everlasting. In other words, his existence doesn't begin in Bethlehem. Unlike what all the false religions say, right? The Muslims say Jesus was not God, born, died, prophet of God, but not God. What do the Mormons say? Jesus is a created being. That's what the Mormons say. Same for the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't see Christ as God, the God. They see him as a God. All false religions have that same view of Christ. Either created, just a man, whatever. And yet, what does God make clear right here about Christ? He's eternal. His goings forth are from everlasting. In other words, he didn't just come into being in Bethlehem. And how do we know that? Because in the Old Testament, where do we see Christ? Angel of the Lord, most likely, right? We see a pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. He was an angel of the Lord. But even farther than that, what do we see Christ in the Old Testament? He's the creator in Genesis 1. And so he's an eternal God. He's unique in his eternality, right? He's not temporary. He's not Zedekiah, who was a king who rose to power and then lost power and got slapped on the face by the Babylonians. Christ is unique. He's the ruler that Israel's always needed. Now, there's some tie between verse 1 of Micah 5 and verse 2, because what would be true about Jesus in his first coming? Would he be exalted or humiliated? Humiliated, right? So he has something in common with what we just saw. In a sense, Christ was slapped on the cheek. Right? How was that described in Genesis 3? Right? Eve will give birth to a seed, right? The serpent, right, will snap him on the heel, right? But he will crush his head. And so, in a sense, right, we know Christ was humiliated in his first coming. But that won't be the end of Christ. Because though he was humiliated, what did he do? Rise from the dead, ascend back to heaven, and now he returns. We're waiting his return. Because he's an eternal being. He is the eternal God. He's not a temporary ruler. He's the ruler that Israel always needed. They needed an eternal ruler, not a temporary one. They needed a ruler who would rule them with a rod of iron, but also the nations around them. And what do we see right here in verse 2? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And what's significant about Bethlehem? It was the birthplace of David. Jesus is in the line of David. But it's also significant that Christ was born in Bethlehem, because where should Christ have been born? What would make sense? Where would it make sense for Christ to be born? Jerusalem, right? It's Zion. It's the capital city. It's God's city. It's always been the symbol of God's presence with his people. Why wasn't Jesus born in Jerusalem? Because at the time of the birth of Christ, it was a place of sin. It was the opposite of true religion. And so what does God do? His son's born in Bethlehem, really a nothing town. It wasn't even mentioned among a list of 100 towns in the book of Joshua. It was an insignificant place. And yet it gave birth to the two most significant kings in Israel's history. David, the lesser one, obviously, and Christ, the greater one, were both born in Bethlehem. And so Micah opens up chapter 5 that talks about this impending judgment in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he reminds them that it won't always be this way. There is a ruler coming, Israel. There is a ruler that you need. The eternal ruler, God himself, will be born in Bethlehem. And he will be unlike any ruler in your history. And so, again, getting back to the outline for 1 second, right? What you see in those first two verses is the promise of a long-awaited ruler. Every ruler Israel had was always insufficient. Even the great one, the greatest king they ever had, David, we know his faults. A man who committed adultery, a man who committed murder, a man who conspired to cover up his sins. And so even the best of Israel's rulers was not the best. But Israel will one day get a ruler that they've always longed for. And that's who Christ will be. Now, in verse 3 down to verse 9, we look at the future of this ruler. So Christ will be born. We see that promise in verse 2. He will be born in Bethlehem. And now we're going to kind of look again. Micah's going to take us in his time machine and look at Christ. What are the results of Christ? What will Christ be like? And so as we look at verses 3 to 9, I've called this, Christ will also be a peacekeeping shepherd. He will be a long-awaited ruler, but he will also be a peacekeeping shepherd. Look at verse 3 of Micah 5. Now, this is a difficult verse. Gave your pastor headaches, but I think I'm going to help you with it. It's a little difficult here because of all the pronouns I'm about to read to you. But look at verse 3 of Micah 5. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has born a child. Then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel. Now, again, there's a lot of confusion about this verse. I'm going to try to simplify it for us all because heavens knows I'm not a very complex guy. So what are the deals with all the pronouns? You've got to sort out who these pronouns are. We see a pronoun, he is giving up them. So who's he and who is them? And then who is the she of the second line? And then who are his brothers, right? So a lot going on here. Now, one thing that causes confusion in verse 3 that shouldn't cause confusion, but it does, and I understand it. What did we just talk about in verse 2? We talked about a birth, right? Now, we don't see the word birth there. We just see a place of birth, right? From Bethlehem will go forth a ruler. And so a lot of people come to verse 3, and they immediately think that the she of verse 2 is who? Mary. Really? And so a lot of people have made a lot of mistakes, I think, with verse 3, because we just talked about Bethlehem, and they say, well, that's got to be Mary. She who is in childbirth is born a child. All right, context is king. Okay, context is king anytime you're interpreting Scripture. Okay, I'm going to stretch your mind back to last week. In fact, I just read this. Who is the one that's been in labor in Micah chapter 4? Who is the one that's been described as feeling labor pains in Micah 4? Israel, right? Verse 9. Yeah, verse 9. Now, why do you make a loud shout? There's no king among you. Has your counselor perished? That writhing has taken a hold of you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. And so what you see right there in Micah 5:3 is not a reference to Mary. It's a reference to Israel. In the picture of childbirth, right, she who is in childbirth is a picture of a nation in trouble, a nation feeling the pain of judgment, right? And therefore, what we see in verse 3, the first line, he will give them up. God will give them up, right? In other words, God would allow Israel to experience judgment. In times, he will send them out of Israel. We saw that. They will go to Babylon. They will be taken captive by the Babylonians. In 70 AD, the Romans will overthrow them. And so God will give them up until Israel's labor pains are over. When do a woman's labor pains end? I can't speak from experience. I'm just assuming this is what the text means. When she gives birth, right? There's some end to the pain. And so the picture here is, when will Israel's judgment end? And I'll ask you, because y'all are very smart people, did Israel's judgment end when Christ was born? No, it didn't. Why didn't it end? Because they rejected him. In fact, we would say their pain got worse after rejection. After they rejected Christ, 30 to 40 years later, the Romans were sent in, destroyed Israel completely, wiped out Judaism completely. And even today, is Israel still under God's judgment? Yep, still feeling childbirth pains. They're still a nation in labor. And why are they in labor? Because they haven't repented of their sin and trusted in their Messiah. And so as we look at this verse, we would say this is still true about Israel. God's still giving them up, and they're still feeling the pains of labor. But one day, when they give birth to a child, which means one day, they will come to faith in Messiah. And when will that happen, class? What's that? Toward the end of the tribulation. Yes, toward the end of the tribulation period. We read about, and this is where people have done all sorts of crazy things, but 144,000 is a number in Revelation. What is that? 144,000 Jewish evangelists that God will set aside, 12,000 from each of the tribes, and they will go out and preach the gospel to the nations, primarily to Israel, and there will be Jewish revival in the tribulation period. While the world is falling in on Israel, literally, Israel will be coming to their senses and seeing Christ as their Messiah. And when they come to their senses and they put their faith in Christ in the tribulation period, they will, in a sense, give birth to a child. Their labor pains will end. God's judgment of them will end. They will get in a right relationship with their God. And what happens after that? Christ comes from heaven and does, what does he do? He defends Israel from that huge global army that's surrounding them. Is Israel being defended by God today? Nah, they're still feeling the pain of nations around them, wanting to wipe them off the map. But one day that will end. And why will God end it? Because they will come to their senses and see Christ their Messiah. And then what happens then? When Christ returns and they see him as Messiah, then he brings all the promises to Israel to light and to truth and reality in the thousand-year kingdom. And so this verse right here speaks of that. God gives him up until the one who is in childbirth has born a child. Then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel. That's a picture of the reunification of Israel. Northern kingdom, right, still scattered today. Southern kingdom scattered. All of Israel in that day, those who come to faith in Christ will be reunited in that kingdom. And guess who will also be there with them? The church. So what we'll see at the start of that kingdom is every believer of all time, Jew and Gentile, going into a kingdom where Christ is king, right? And that's what this verse is speaking of. It's speaking of a day when all the brothers of Israel will be reunited. All the sons of Israel from far off will be gathered together under their king. And so when we look at verse 3, we're looking at a time, really, that begins this thousand-year kingdom, a time where Christ, again, takes the throne in Jerusalem. And look what he does in verse 4. When this kingdom begins and there's this uniting of all believers of all time, verse 4 says, "And he will stand," speaking of Christ, "and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." The key word in verse 4, I think, is the fourth line down right there, "and they will remain." That's a promise to Israel, specifically. It applies to really all believers in that kingdom. And why it's so important in the context of this is, Israel's never remained at anything. They've never been safe, right? Even when they went into Egypt and were delivered from Egypt and they got into their land, they always were fighting the Philistines, the Amorites, the Moabites. They've always been looking over their shoulder, always having to defend themselves. I mean, even under David, their greatest king, when they enjoyed some great victories, there were always trouble. There were always flies in the ointment for Israel. And then, you know, after they divided into two kingdoms, right, the Assyrians marched in, the Babylonians marched in, the Romans marched in. In our modern day, the Germans tried to overthrow, wipe Israel off the map. Today, I mean, Iran would drop a bomb on Israel tomorrow if they had it. But in that day, when Christ has established his kingdom, I love it. All it says is they will remain. They will have stability, right? They will have security. And why will they have security? Because Christ will stand and he will shepherd his flock. And how will he do it? In the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the Lord, right? Christ is the perfect shepherd, right? What does John 10 say about Jesus? He's the good shepherd. And we see this repeated right here, right? Who is Christ essentially? He's a shepherd. What do shepherds do? Carry a staff to guide the sheep, and they carry a rod to fight off the enemies. That's what shepherds do. And that's what Christ will do. He will establish his kingdom. He will establish Israel in their land. And again, I think the nations will clearly be in this kingdom. Nations of people all around the world united under their king. And so we see a really wonderful truth. We see a one world government centered in Christ. And so if you just look at these verses right here that we just looked at, and I'm going to try to pick up the pace right here. But what Micah's done, really from the beginning of this chapter, if you look at verse 1, what's the setting and time of verse 1? Around 586 BC, when Israel's facing Babylonian overthrow. And then in verse 2, what is the setting? About, we would say, 3 BC, around the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. And then when you look at verse 3, what do we see? Really the rejection of Christ by Israel, right? They don't believe in their Messiah. So what does God do? He gives them up. He gives them up. They continue to have trouble in their life. And then in verse 3, the very end, we see the redemption of Israel. And so what Micah is doing is really laying out a great roadmap of Israel's future right there to them. He's saying you're going to find trouble in Babylon in 586, but that won't be the end. Even though Christ will be born, right? And then he will be rejected. Eventually, we see the redemption of Israel. And so Micah's taken us like 5,000 years. I mean, not that long, but he's taken us many years, 2,500 years in just a few verses. But this is what the prophets always did. Oftentimes they would skip over time. And that's where the confusion lies in the prophets when people read them. We get confused. Where are we at? That's why I love graphics like this. It can help me kind of sort out in my mind what we're looking at. And so in verse 4, right, we're in this 1,000-year kingdom. And I want you to note the first line of verse 5. And I think this is also a very key line. Why will they remain? Why will there be stability in that 1,000-year kingdom? Because this one will be peace. Right? That's who Christ is. He will bring peace for his people. Spiritual peace with God, political peace, because he's the only ruler of the world. And so, again, we see this incredible reality about this 1,000-year kingdom. Y'all know the Hebrew word for peace, don't you? Somebody surprised me. Shalom, right? It's a greeting that Jews still use today. They will greet people with peace. When they leave, they will depart with peace. And what's the irony of Jews using that slogan today or that saying today? They've never had peace. I mean, they say it to one another, and yet they live under constant threat all the time. And yet, what's the reality of the 1,000-year kingdom? A time of peace. Finally for Israel. But guess what? This also applies to the church. Look at the history of the church. We've never lived truly in peace in the world. We have peace with God through Christ. And yet, believers have always felt rejection, trouble, persecution. And yet in the kingdom, guess what we'll have? Peace. And why will we have peace? Because our King is here. And who is Christ? He is our peace, right? He is the one who maintains the peace, keeps the peace, provides the peace. This is Christ. In fact, I think maybe it was Micah 4. Micah 4 speaks, maybe it's not Micah 4, maybe Micah 3. He speaks of Jews being able to sit under their own fig tree and live under their own vine. And that was just a Jewish saying for living in peace. You sat under your own fig tree, meaning you have to fight somebody for your land. You sat under your own vine, enjoying the fruit of your vine for yourself. The idea was, look, in that day, there's going to be peace. You won't be scratching and clawing with your neighbors. You won't be scratching and clawing with your enemies. There will be peace. And that's why, you know, when the world talks about peace in the Middle East, that's fool's gold. There won't be peace in the Middle East. Number one, until Israel finds peace with their God by believing in Messiah. And there won't be peace in the Middle East until somebody can deal with Israel's enemies. And yet Christ will solve both of those problems for Israel. He will be the solution to both of those problems. And so we're in this kingdom in verse 4. In verse 5 speaks of that kingdom. Now in verse 6, really the end of verse 5 and verse 6, let me just read this to us, kind of help you understand it. It says, when the Assyrian enters our land, when he treads on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they will shepherd the land of Syria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at his entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he enters our land and when he treads within our borders. Now, the picture of verses 5 and 6 is a picture of what life had been like in Israel. When Micah writes, the greatest enemy of Israel was the Assyrians. That was the greatest threat. It's just like, you know, in the 80s, who was the greatest threat of America? The Russians, right? And so Assyria is just kind of symbolic in Micah's day for Israel's enemies. And what Micah's trying to tell Israel is, look, when we get into that kingdom, even prior to that kingdom, we've always found trouble from our enemies, right? The Assyrians are just symbolic of somebody who wants to enter our land. They want to tread on our citadels. They want to raise themselves up against us. But understand, one day, Christ will end all this. Messiah will end all this. Verse 5 speaks of 7 shepherds and 8 princes. What does that mean? It seems that maybe Christ will have some type of military force in that kingdom. 7 shepherds, 8 princes. This idea is in the book of Proverbs, and I think the book of Psalms, where you say, in book of Proverbs, you'll know this, there are 6 things the Lord detests, yes, 7 things he hates. And when you see that, it's the idea of completeness. There's 6 that he hates, 6 that he detests, 7 that he hates. It's the idea, look, there's a lot of things that the Lord hates. It's not just 6, it's not just 7, it's 8, 9, and 10. And so the picture here, when he says there'll be these 7 princes, right? You see that. There are 7 shepherds and these 8 princes. In other words, the Lord will have all he needs to defend Israel. Now again, Christ may defend Israel in that kingdom all by himself, but maybe there will be some type of army that the Lord uses to defend Israel. We're not sure. But ultimately, the picture of 5 and 6 is that there will be security for Israel. They will finally be at rest in their land. And so, again, what do we see here? Christ, thinking about Christ as the peacekeeping shepherd. That's what Israel's always needed. They've always had inadequate shepherds, inadequate kings, rulers, armies. But one day they will have a peacekeeping shepherd. Now look at verse 7. And I think this also speaks of this kingdom reality. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from Yahweh, like showers on vegetation, which do not hope for man or wait for the sons of men. And one of the realities of the thousand-year kingdom is that Israel will live amongst the people of the world. Some Jews, I think many Jews, will live actually in the land of Israel in the thousand-year kingdom, but Jews may be scattered. And I think verse 7 kind of helps us understand. The remnant of Jacob, which would be another name for Israel, they will live amongst the peoples. There's no need for them to gather together as a group and get in their own land for their own protection. They can live at peace wherever they're at in the world. And so in that day, when Christ is king and Israel's in under their Messiah, they will be able to live among many peoples. And look what verse 7 and verse 8 says. This is very interesting. It says, Israel will be like dew from Yahweh as they live among peoples in the world. They will be like showers on vegetation. That's the picture of blessing, right? If you live in a very arid climate, the dew, the showers provide the water for your crops. And the picture of verse 7 is, as Israel lives in the millennial kingdom and they live amongst the people of the world, they become a blessing to the people of the world. They're a blessing. And remember, that was always God's intention for Israel. What did he tell Abraham? I'm going to make you a great nation, right? I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make you what? A blessing to all the families of the earth. And so we see, again, the fulfillment of really the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant right here in the millennial kingdom. Israel will be a blessing to the peoples of the world. The people of the world won't look at Israel with suspicion. They won't look at them with distrust. And Israel will be a blessing to the people that they live among in that day. And then again, verse 8, some more truth right here. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, and like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if it passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to deliver. Your hand will be raised up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Not only will Israel be a people of blessing to all the nations of the world will respect Israel. And how do we know that? Because that's what verse 8 speaks of. A lion among the beast of the forest. Does a lion among the beast of the forest have respect? Absolutely. He's the king of the jungle, right? And then we also see even a young lion amongst sheep. There's always a picture of respect and fear, good fear. And so for finally, in Israel's history, they won't be a nation that's despised. They will be a nation that's respected. They will be a nation of preeminence in the world, right? That's what will be the case when they put their faith in Christ and he brings them into the kingdom. Now, again, I don't want us as the church, I think this is often misunderstood. Don't feel slighted as a Gentile. Don't feel slighted as a Gentile. We'll be in that kingdom. We'll be in the nations. We'll be among the nations. Israel will be blessing us. They will be seen as the greatest nation in the world, but that doesn't mean we'll be seen as a lesser nation. It just means that all the promises that God made to Israel through Abraham, really through David, all of those promises will be kept, and we as Gentiles will be just as blessed as Israel in that kingdom. We will, and I think they'll, as again, I think the Bible affirms the existence of many nations in that day. And so in that day, you'll be in a glorified body. And so if you want to live here or you want to take a trip to Jerusalem, you just go to Jerusalem. I mean, it'll be glorious, right? Don't jump on an airplane. I guess I can even ride an airplane that day because I ain't got to worry about dying, right? It's not the flying, it's the crashing. And so, but you know, what a glorious time. I think just looking at scripture, we can live and go and move about this world in pure safety and move with ease of travel because we're in glorified bodies. And so Micah's given this picture and preview to Israel. And though the immediate picture of Micah is Israel, you better repent because the Babylonians are coming. The ultimate picture is you need to understand that judgment of the Babylonians won't result in your extinction as a people, because God has made promises to Abraham and to your ancestors, and God always keeps his word, and you will be blessed. This is why when people today go to like Micah and say, all these promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church and God's done with Israel, I have a real problem with that. Because that means God's broken his promise to his people. And the God of Scripture doesn't break his promises to his people. The God of Scripture keeps his promises to his people. And Israel's a real nation. Yes, they're in disbelief, unbelief right now. Yes, they've rejected Messiah. But one day a future generation, not all, but a majority of that future generation will believe in Christ, and God will bring blessing to them. And they will have their long-awaited ruler, and they will have their peacekeeping shepherd. And I'm almost done. Verses 10 to 15 won't be near as long. The final thing that we'll see in Christ in that kingdom is that he will be a holiness-enforcing prophet. A holiness-enforcing prophet. So, we're still in the kingdom, this thousand-year kingdom that Mike has been describing. And look at verse 10. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. So as Micah looks to the thousand-year kingdom, he says, in that day, the Lord will cut off Israel's horses and destroy their chariots. And what does that mean, practically speaking? No military force. You won't need a horse. You won't need a chariot. Those are weapons of war. And so the Lord, they don't need to fight. Israel won't need a chariot or a horse because God will deal with their enemies. But also, why will God destroy the horses and chariots? Because the temptation is always to do what? Boast in your military strength. Now, Israel sang to the Lord in Psalm 20, verse 7, we won't boast in our chariots and horses. We will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And they sang that to the Lord, but they often didn't practice that in life. And so God, in this kingdom, he won't give them the temptation to be able to trust in their military. He will encourage that trust in him alone by getting rid of their chariots and their horses. And so in verses 11 and 12, we see some other things that the Lord will remove. In verse 11, I will cut off the cities of your land and pull down your fortifications. I will cut off your sorceries from your hand, and you will have soothsaying no more. And I will cut off your graven images and your sacred pillars from among you so that you will no longer worship the work of your hands. And I will uproot your Asherim from among you and eradicate your cities. And so here we have God enforcing holiness in his people in another way. In verse 11, God's going to cut off the cities of the land and pull down their fortifications. This is an interesting thought that we're going to talk more about next week in Micah 6. But I've already told you, who's the first person? This is a good trivia question. Who's the first person in Scripture to build a city? It's a great question. Trivia question you ought to think about. Who said something? Well, Nimrod, even prior to Nimrod. Cain's the first person in Scripture to build a city. Cain was cast away from the presence of the Lord. He had a son and he built a city. I think that's Genesis 4. And then we also see Nimrod's a builder of cities. And then we get to Genesis 11. What do we find? Tower of Babel. What do the people want to do? Build a city, build a tower to God to make a name for themselves. And so cities and the building up of cities have always been associated with sinful rebellion. And so what does God say about the thousand-year kingdom? I think it's very interesting. God says, in the thousand-year kingdom, I'm going to wipe out your cities. You're not going to group yourselves up. Why do people go to cities now? And this is not always true. In our culture, it's for convenience sake or jobs or whatever. But people often find safety in cities, and people often find sin in cities. And yet, it seems in the thousand-year kingdom, because he says it twice right here, right? You see it in verse 11, and you see it again, the last line of verse 14, eradicate your cities, eradicate your cities. It seems that in the thousand-year kingdom, there won't be cities. People will live, you know, I don't know what that means, but it seems like this eradication of cities plays a role in the thousand-year kingdom. And then also you see God says, I'll pull down your fortifications. In other words, take the bars off your windows, right? You don't need to wear bars on your windows. You don't need locks on your doors, right? Anything that you're trusting in that's not me, you won't need in the thousand-year kingdom. I will be your safety. I will be your security. And then also cut off all your superstition. Your sorceries are gone. Your soothsayings. No Ouija boards. No palm readers in the thousand-year kingdom. I'm sure you all imagine that already. God will also remove all your graven images, your sacred pillars, right? You won't have idols of the heart. God will cut off all your idols of the heart. And we do have idols of our heart today. Most of the time, the idol of our heart is ourselves, right? We worship ourselves more than we worship God. God will remove all those things in the thousand-year kingdom. No sacred pillars, no Asherim poles, no false worship. In other words, even the temptation to worship someone other than God will be removed by God himself in the thousand-year kingdom. And then in verse 15, Micah 5 ends this way. And I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not listened. Now, that's a very interesting statement. It brings up a very interesting truth that I hate to leave you hanging on. But one difference, going back to our map right here. Uh-oh, not the map. That's me and my Asherim pole. All right. Oh, where's my Asherim pole again? All right, hold on. Let's go back to this. All right. One difference, people often wonder about this, between the thousand-year kingdom of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. One difference, there's a couple of differences in Scripture. One difference is the thousand-year kingdom, there will still be sin and sinners in that kingdom. Interesting reality. And you wonder, how do we get sin and sinners in that kingdom? Because we start with all believers at the start of the kingdom. Well, some believers will go into that kingdom in natural bodies, be able to have children, and guess what? You'll still have to believe in Christ in that kingdom. It won't be automatic salvation. And what we know from Scripture, Revelation 20 speaks to this. I think we see it right here in verse 15. Some of those kids born in that kingdom will reject Christ, even though he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Which shows the depravity of man, the hardness of heart, where people can see Christ and still reject him. Which, that's nothing new, because they saw Christ in the Gospels and still rejected him, right? And so there will be sin and sinners in the kingdom. Now, the good news is Christ will deal with it immediately. In fact, you see it in verse 15. I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not listened. In other words, there's a nation that doesn't eradicate their Asherim poles, Christ will deal with it. If there's a nation that doesn't wipe out their graven images, Christ will deal with it immediately. It won't be a judicial system that takes forever for a case to be decided. Christ will rule with what? A rod of iron. He will act immediately. He will act justly. And so there will be a need in that kingdom for sin to be dealt with and for sinners to be dealt with, and Christ will deal with it. And in fact, to let you know how depraved man is, the Revelation 20 says at the end of that kingdom, Satan will be unleashed from his pit where he will be bound, and he will be able to muster another global army to have one more shot at God. And yet he will be obviously defeated for a final time at the end of that kingdom. But just again, to show you the power of sin, there still will be sin in a kingdom where Christ is king and present with his people. But Christ will deal with it completely. Now, we got to stop right there. There's a lot of stuff that's come out at you tonight. I get that. Let me just say this to encourage you. This is, when we look at all this in Scripture, and Micah's just given us just a taste. There's other taste of what's coming, obviously, in the Bible. It's meant to encourage God's people. It's meant to remind you, this is not our final stop. In the same way that Babylon wasn't Israel's final stop, this world isn't our final stop. No matter how good it is, on your best day here, it's not even a whisper, a taste of what that kingdom will be. And guess what? It'll only get better, because eventually all sin will end and we'll go into a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells completely and there's no sin at all. And so all this is put in here to encourage Israel, to encourage us, to say, wow, I long for that day. As John ends the book of Revelation, write a book about what's coming. What does John say? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that should be our hearts as we look at these things. Now, let me just stop right there and just ask questions, thoughts, comments about anything that we've talked about tonight. It'll continue a little bit next week. We'll kind of get back into Micah 6 is going to take us back to their current day. But there'll be a few things to deal with again about some end times events. But any questions, thoughts, comments?
Where's the Holy Spirit?
Oh, good, great day. That's a huge question. I think it's a great question. Okay, so, and I often thought, if I ever go back and work on a dissertation or doctorate, I'd love to address the role of the Holy Spirit in the tribulation period, the thousand-year reign, and the new heavens and new earth. Because we know the Holy Spirit's God. We know he's omnipresent. We know he's omnipotent. One issue is, one major ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age is salvation. He convicts us of sin. He pulls us to Christ. That ministry won't be needed in the new heavens and new earth, right? Everybody's saved. There's no salvation. And so where's the Spirit? We know in the tribulation period that, I should say this, prior to the tribulation period, one thing that allows evil, I think, to really explode, 1 Thessalonians speaks of the restrainer being pulled out of the way. I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. People disagree about that. So it could be that some people say it was the church and the influence of the church. I think it's the Holy Spirit. Not that he's pulled out, but that he has a restraining ministry. The world that you see outside these doors is not as bad as it could be because the Holy Spirit restrains evil today. And in fact, when you see like Portland, you're like, there has to be some pulling back of restraint in those environments where people just go absolutely crazy. And I think, you know, Portland will be, tribulation period will be global Portland or, you know, whatever these cases are.
Where is the spirit, right?
Yeah, and spirit. So I think when the church is raptured, that's a removal of some godly influence in the world. The spirit dwells in us, even people today. They don't necessarily obey us, but we have an influence. We sanctify even unbelievers because we live a certain way, which keeps them away from their sin, so to speak. So you're talking about, I would say, the restraining ministry of the Spirit kind of removed in some way in the rapture. Church being removed. Look, you'll be shocked how many people will be so happy that the church is gone in the rapture. There'll be people that can live like they've always wanted to live because mom and daddy who they really don't respect and they still don't do as bad as they could because they still love mom and daddy. But when the church disappears and believers disappear, man, sin just... when we read about the 7-year tribulation period and all these judgments, God's just going to pour on more trouble. And so the Holy Spirit, the short answer, I think his ministry changes. I would say this, even the new heavens and new earth, I think the ministry, the Spirit will still be teaching us. I know we'll be far better than we are today. Obviously, no sin, glorified body. But we won't be God. We won't know all. Only God is omniscient. And so I think there will be some worship going on. The Spirit helps us worship. He helps us worship. And I think the Spirit also teaches, sanctifies, whatever that looks like in the new heavens and new earth. And so I think his ministry does change. We know his ministry changed somewhere after the cross because what happens at Pentecost? Spirit descends, indwells believers. And so I think his ministry does change. I don't know if that's helpful or not, maybe more confusing, but great question. I'd love to do a paper on that one day or whatever that looks like, because I think it's a great question to answer in terms of what's ahead.